Good morning. I had a conversation with a friend of mine from the Midwest about that song, and he says, the guy who wrote that song had to have been from the East Coast. And I go, why is that? He goes, because if he was from the Midwest, it'd be love like a tornado, and it just doesn't sound right. And did you think, I mean, those words, how powerful those words are, and I want that song. I mean, I didn't even ask the guys to do that song. They don't even think Adam understands how much God just used that to prepare us for this. And but I want you to have that song in the back of your head through everything we're about to do. The idea that God replaces affliction. What was the other word that is used there? Did anybody catch it? It's the other big A word. Affliction with, huh? Say it louder. Affection. Affliction with affection. Do you understand how incredible that is? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we lay this service down at your feet, at your throne. Father, we come to your word, and we ask that you teach us. Father, thank you that you would send your Son, that his afflictions would reflect in your affection for us. Who are we, Lord? Who are we to deserve such grace? Father, may this morning glorify you. We pray. Amen. So last week I did mention in my message, I talked about the length of my sermons, and I had many, many people come to me afterwards with great words of encouragement about the length of my message, and I just want you to remember that as we're going through this morning. Because we're coming to a very odd passage in John. We're going to go to John chapter 7, starting in verse 53. And when we get to something like this, well, anytime I come to a chunk of verses, I have to ask a question. Is my message going to focus on the history of the text? Is that where my primary focus is going to be? So therefore, why it's important we have this passage? Or will my focus more be on the application of the text? What does it mean for us, and what are we going to actually do with it? I have to balance those things at times, but most of the time I'll lean towards one or the other, depending on the verses. Well, this morning we have to do full duty, full justice to both of them. So I would ask you to open up to John 7, go to verse 53. This is the last verse in the chapter. For some of you, depending on what translation you have, there are some interesting things that happen with this verse and the verses that we're about to look at. It's possible if you're looking at your John chapter 7, you don't have a verse 53. Yet, oddly enough, John chapter 8 begins with verse 53. You got to remember, if you go back to the original text, the original scripture, we didn't have chapters and verses. These came much, much later. But above and beyond everything else, this particular little section in the scripture here in John, in fact, maybe I should just ask this question. Do you have John chapter 7, verse 53? Do you have John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11? I know that sounds like a weird question. Why wouldn't we? Double check. See if your version has it. Because believe it or not, there are versions that don't have it. Okay? Probably, chances are, if you take just a little closer look at these verses, you're going to notice something. You're going to notice perhaps an asterisk next to it, some little footnote perhaps, or maybe these verses are all captured in between brackets. Some translations italicize the entire passage. What's going on here? What's happening? Now, this is the story of the adulterous woman. And at the bottom of your scripture, somewhere in that bottom little piece there, perhaps there's even a note that says something like this. Some manuscripts do not include 753 through 811, or the earliest manuscripts do not have 753 through 811. Some translations have even taken these verses, and by the way, we're going to get to the why in a moment here. Some of these translations will even take these verses and not so much remove them altogether, but they move them somewhere else in the scripture. Perhaps you're searching for these verses, and what you'll find is they're actually at the, if you don't have them, and by the way, if you don't have them, we probably need to look at your translation, but they might be moved to the end of John as a literal footnote to the book of John, because it makes no sense whatsoever for them to be at the end of John. But in some translations, they've slid it there. In some, it's not in John at all. You'd actually find it in Luke chapter 21. I'm not asking you to turn there, but there's a chance that your translation has the story in both places, or at least a footnote in Luke 21 to let you know about the story that's happening over in John. I'm not going to take the time right now to go into the canon of the Bible, the reason we have what we have in the Bible. See, people will come at the scripture, and probably the most suspicious people in the world, they come at the Bible and they say things like this: hey, that's just written by a man. Okay, and by the way, men chose what books go where, and there are books that aren't even in there. What about the Gospel of, and they fill in the blank, Gospel of Peter, and what about the Gospel, which by the way is just Mark, and or maybe the Gospel of Judas, you know, that secret lost one, if you've watched the National Geographic special. Lots of different things out there. They have all sorts of different names, the Apocrypha, the Gnostic text, all these things. Why aren't they there? And so people get really suspicious. Somebody must be keeping us from something. No, we believe, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, but we believe this is God's inspired word, as is. You don't need to add to it. We don't need to take away from it. You're good to go. Okay? So, with that in mind, we're not going to go into the whys and why nots, what is, what isn't. Just this particular chunk of verses. Here's what we know. Okay? So, most, what we would call modern day translation. By the way, when I say modern day translation, I'm talking about from the 1600s forward. Okay, so most modern day translations, they'll have these verses in it, but there's some sort of footnote to it, because what's happened is that those translations are based on a set of different copies of the scriptures that they found, different scrolls, different books from different regions, all of these different things all add up, and then they take them and they line them up, and here's the thing, they made those translations out of set of scrolls, they call it a codex, but here's the thing, after those translations were done, because most every translation somewhere, somehow, if it's an English one, has its foot in the door of the King James. Don't ever dismiss the King James altogether. I know these and thou's confused. But the reality is every translation has a little foot in there. But what happened was, though, they found older scrolls, older codexes, older manuscripts later. And then when they went to go look at these scripts and they went to go compare it to the Bible, this particular little story, it's not there. Now, there are more versions out there that have it in it than that don't, but now suddenly we have this earlier version that doesn't have this one story in it. And so the first question when something like that happens is we have to ask, why? Why is it not there? Now, there's a lot of theories as to this passage. Most scholars have actually come to the conclusion that this story probably does not actually belong in the book of John. In the sense that John probably didn't write it as a train of thought. It's very possible that John didn't write it. And the reason they say this is because at least this portion here, it doesn't use the same language that John uses. It doesn't, in a technical way, sound like John. It's some different phrasing going on here. Words that aren't used anywhere else in the Gospel of John are used in this little chunk. So it kind of gives this idea of, maybe John didn't actually write this, at least in this place, this order. However, those same scholars, most of them come to this highly possible conclusion that this story itself was shared by John. Okay, that it's not that it wasn't part of John's testimony, but that perhaps it wasn't part of the original text, at least as it is written. The reason they come to that conclusion is because of a disciple of John. His name is Papias, and there are records of Papias talking about this story, although he never talks about it in context of the gospel that John is given. He only relates this story. Papias didn't walk with Jesus. He walked with John. So there's a very good conclusion here that, well, he heard the story from John. Perhaps this story here is something that John has told, and somewhere it has been then inserted. Now, we can go even just a little bit different direction. We look at somebody like Augustine. Augustine's one of our early church fathers that give us, you know, our modern-day translations, if you will, a lot of work from Augustine. Augustine states that it's highly plausible that the reason that it's actually not in the earlier manuscripts that they have found, and keep in mind, the earlier manuscripts are still not the originals. They're not the autographed copy from John, okay? He says that it's highly plausible that in those earlier manuscripts, that perhaps certain individuals, leaders within the church at the time, removed this one story for fear that women might use it as an excuse for infidelity. That it's highly plausible that it was removed, and at some point in time, because of Papias telling it, it was reinserted, but it was Papias's retelling that was reinserted. Again, explaining why maybe it doesn't sound quite like John. I know that's a lot of stuff, and you're going, well, I don't even know if that's important at the moment. Track with me for a moment. The big picture, the big question, when we get to a scripture like this, is we have to ask these things. Is Jesus in this story in or out of character? Is he doing anything that Jesus doesn't do anywhere else? The answer is no. Are there any other characters or people in this story that are doing things out of the ordinary? They're not in character. We have the leaders, right? They're trying to, as we'll talk about this morning, they're trying to trap Jesus into making a decision. No, that's pretty par for the course for these guys. Everybody's doing what everybody seems to do all throughout the rest of the Gospels. So there's nothing here that says this is an out-of-the-ordinary story. I say this because there are plenty of other stories out there that did not make it here. And the reason they didn't make it here is because they don't jive with everything else that happened in the Scripture. They make Jesus out to be something that he wasn't. The big question, is there anything in this story that will contradict anything else in here? And the answer to that question is no. Why is it important? We here at Scio Baptist Church, the vast majority of the self-proclaimed Christians of the world, come to the Scripture and we call it inerrant. Inerrant means it is free of error. If these verses do not belong, this becomes question. Because now suddenly we can say, well, wait a minute, if those verses might not be there, they don't belong there, what else doesn't belong there? And then we can start editing all the things that we don't like. We can just start throwing those things out. We can't do that. We teach the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the Word of God. Yes, it is written by man, but it is completely 110% inspired by God. We take 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 very, very seriously. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There are those who will try to dispute the Bible, and they will use this little moment in John as a whole reason to throw the whole entire Scripture out. Because they're saying, hey, you've got something there that an earlier manuscript doesn't. It must be full of errors. It must have problems. Usually, in a debate over whether the Bible is or is not the Word of God, somewhere in the conversation, if the person is learned enough, they'll say, well, then explain John chapter 8 to me. And they're not asking you to explain what it's saying. Explain why it's there. And usually at that moment, the vast majority will go, what are you talking about? And then suddenly they'll go to John chapter 8 and they'll see an asterisk, or they'll see a bracket, they'll see a footnote, and then they'll start asking, well, why didn't I know this? I'm going to be really rude for a second. The reason you don't know it, because you didn't read it. You didn't pay attention to the little asterisk, and you didn't pay attention to the little bracket. Now you know it. So now we're in a whole different place. We're in a good place. So if we dismiss a part of Scripture, such as this particular story that we're going to be looking at, then what we do is we give license to dismiss any of the Scripture. And in just in the same way that we're capable of taking the Scripture and making it say what we want to say by adding to it, and often we add to Scripture without even realize that we're doing it. It's kind of the difference between what we would call doctrine and what we would call polity. In other words, what we do with it. Sometimes we take what we do with it and we say, oh yeah, it's in there. No, it's not. That was just a decision that we made somewhere as a church, as a group of believers, somewhere, somehow. We have to be careful. The short response to all of this, and specifically these verses, okay, it cannot be proved that this passage was either in the original, and I'm not talking about the original, or not. There is nothing in it that conflicts with Scripture previous to it or following it. We have historical records of the church fathers talking about this story, both before and after the early manuscripts that are in question. Okay, now, the other thing, using Timothy as our ruler, if you will, we find that these verses are very, very beneficial in teaching. So most scholars and most early church fathers, both from the past and modern day, they all come to the same conclusion. It needs to be taught. And not only does it need to be taught, but it needs to be noted why it is where it is and why we need to understand that. With that said, starting in John chapter 7, verse 53, we have placed here in John, the scenario of the story is this. The Feast of the Booths, it's concluded. We presume this is either the last day, or, you know, which is called the eighth day, which is technically the day after the celebration, but like any good celebration, you try to make it last. Okay, this is the going home day, but you stretch it out. You know, you go to men's roundup, it's over on Sunday morning, right? But you stay Sunday afternoon, you know, you maybe go one more chance at trying to catch the fish, right? You just stretch the vacation out. That's what's happening here. So it could be the eighth day. It might even be the day after. But we know that it's in John, in the context here, it's happening real close, happening close to all this. They've tried to arrest Jesus. The guards, they've come back completely empty-handed. They don't have him. The Jewish leaders, they're a little upset about this because they didn't do the job. They didn't bring him back. And then we get into verse 53. They went each to his own house. Once again, the leaders foiled, tripped up, didn't get what they want, so they go home. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you were in Luke chapter 21, that's how Luke 21 ends. Now, back to John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, that's Jesus. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. They said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. The Jewish leaders are trying to find a way to discredit Jesus. They don't like how he does things. They don't like how he healed on the Sabbath. They don't like that he claims that he's from heaven, and they especially don't like the fact that he claims he's from the Father. They don't like that he proclaims that he is actually above Moses. And they certainly don't like the fact that he seems to know the Scripture better than them. We see these men constantly trying to trip Jesus up, usually with questions. They try to catch him on some sort of scriptural technicality. It would be the same argument when you try to say, no, the Bible is the word of God, and somebody says, well, what about John chapter 8? And you're left with a, huh? That's what they're hoping for Jesus. They want Jesus to say, I don't have an answer for you on that one. They want Jesus to say the wrong answer so they can point him out as a fraud. But this time's different. This time they bring someone to him. They want more than just an answer. They're actually willing to put a life on the line to test Jesus. Because depending on how this thing goes, somebody could end up dead. What we actually need to do is we need to take a little bit deeper look at what's going on here, because it's more than just a question of what do we do concerning the Jewish law, because we have to also remember this is during the Roman occupation. So we have to consider the Roman law, and the Roman law right now says that the Jews are not permitted to execute anybody. They can't do this. Now, this will play a huge part in Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. If the Jews could just simply kill an offender off, they would have done it by now. This is what's holding them back, is there's a Roman law saying you can't do it. At bare minimum, they need to take this case. They should be taking this woman before a Roman court and letting the Roman court decide. But they take this woman to Jesus. They take her to Jesus and ask him, what should he do? You would almost think this would be an act of respect. He must have some sort of authority. It's not what's happening here. Because see, if Jesus says that she should be executed because of the law, well, then he would be committing a crime against Rome at that moment. And if he commits a crime against Rome, well, the Jesus problem's over, because the Romans will take care of it. They're not going to stand for that. Now, keep in mind, if we go back to the simple fact that these men have brought this woman to Jesus, they themselves have already broken that Roman law because they circumvented the Roman court. They're in sin more ways than one. Are the Jewish leaders actually looking for justice according to the law here? No. They're trying to trap Jesus. Now, this is a very common occurrence for Jesus. It happens constantly. They're always looking for ways to trip him up. The thing is, it's actually a common thing for any Christian today. People are constantly looking to find a way to trip up somebody who proclaims to be a Christian. They're looking for any reason ultimately not to believe, not to submit, or even acknowledge God. And if they can see fault in his followers, they seem to feel they have justification. People are looking to trip up other people. And the unfortunate thing is, I see people proclaiming to be Christians doing this to other Christians. It's bad enough when the world is out to get you, but when it's your brother? I mean, every eye, both Christian and not Christian, seem to be on people like Billy Graham, Rick Warren. Name somebody who's Christian, who is just, I mean, their name just echoes, and people know who they are. They're just waiting for them to fall. They're waiting to dig something up. At the same time, it's not always somebody who's looking for, well, somebody to trip up them. Because let's face it, when somebody trips up, then they fall, and then somebody just says, I told you so. I told you that's what would happen. But I think sometimes we're not even looking for it necessarily intentionally, but what happens when it does happen? What is our reaction to those moments? what actually happens? Well, if there's somebody that you look up to, they're of the faith. They proclaim Jesus Christ. They do stumble. They do fall. For some, this tears the whole world apart, doesn't it? Their whole entire world just falls apart. It's bad enough if somebody's trying to do it on purpose to you, but when it happens because it happens, what's the reaction of the people around you? As a pastor, there's this very huge responsibility. In fact, actually, it goes to any teacher, according to Scripture. James chapter 3 tells us that all teachers will be judged more harshly. James also says that when they stumble, doesn't say if they stumble or that they might stumble, it says when they stumble, people are going to take notice. Probably going to see the stumble far more than all the other things, the good things, if you will. And see, when a teacher stumbles, it creates huge problems. I mean, let's face it, we have someone that we respect or that we look up to or we look to when it comes to our Christianity, if you will. They fall. Maybe it's what we would call a little thing. Maybe it's huge. We start to question things, don't we? We question almost everything. We question their faith. We question our faith. One of the problems in the church today is that, and I'm not talking about just Scio Baptist, but I'm just saying the church, is I think there are a lot of people that are following other people in the church rather than following Jesus. This is nothing new. We can go back to the very first church. It's addressed in 1 Corinthians. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I love how Paul addresses this. Was Paul crucified for you? Were these men, did they die for your sins? You say you follow them. Are they the ones that did the work? No, that was Jesus who did that work. I've shared stories about Doug West with you. Doug was the single biggest influence in my Christian walk and in ministry. He is with the Lord now. I'm jealous. I personally never saw Doug falter. There were moments where I saw his temper go up, and Doug had this look. He had one of those looks that the eyeballs came out of the sockets. They did. I saw the look. I caused the look several times. But the simple fact is, when it came down to true honest sin, I never saw that in Doug. Now, I know his wife. I know his kids. I know that they could tell me different stories. I know there have been times when I've talked about Doug like he is a saint. And there are people who have chosen to come to me and say, oh, I've got a Doug story for you. And I look at him and say, I don't want to hear it. Not because I want to imagine him to be perfect, but quite frankly, it doesn't matter to me that you have a Doug story that's going to put him in some sort of ill light. I know the man wasn't perfect. And he himself would say he was not perfect. And as much that Doug has or had taught me, as much as he had raised me up, as much as I respect and love the man dearly, if Doug were to have faltered, it would not have killed my faith. Sure, I might get mad, might get upset. I might even question what in the world just happened there. But I wasn't following Doug, and quite frankly, Doug would never have let me follow him. I say this because we have a tendency to put a lot of stock in people. And I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. But the reality is we put a lot of stock in people. We are fallible. And because of that, when things like this happen, we have the propensity to write them off. When someone fails us, it's horrific. Somebody fails us and they're proclaiming Christ. What happens is we can sometimes we superimpose somebody over the top of Jesus. So if they failed us, if the person, perhaps the person who led me to Jesus fails me, then we say Jesus failed me. Jesus didn't fail me, the person failed me. You're here this morning, and I don't think anybody is here because of me. But I'm going to tell you, just real simple, if you're here because of me, you're in the wrong place and you're following the wrong person. Thank you. If you're here because you've always been here, or you're here because that's what you do on Sunday morning, you go to church, you're in the wrong building. Now, if you're here to follow Jesus, welcome. This is where you belong. I don't know, and this is the hardest part right here. I don't know if this is the right time, place, whatever, to say this, but I have been pushed, I have been led, and I have to come to this moment with you guys. And I guess, quite frankly, in the placement of this passage, the awkwardness of both this passage should and shouldn't be in John, and maybe this moment should or shouldn't be in the service. I believe in God's timing, His absolute, perfect, sovereign timing. I have said time and time again, I don't believe in coincidence. There are times when things fall into place so beautifully, and I would love to take credit for them. This week, if you're in small group, and if you're not, this is a great week to get in, because every 2 weeks it's a new topic. This week is all about teaching. It's all about why we read and study the Scripture. Not people, but the Scripture. This would be an excellent week to jump in. Timing. God's timing is good. Almost a month ago, I began reviewing this passage and thinking about how they wanted to get Jesus to stumble. So many times, because they knew that if he stumbled, then it would end his ministry. It would just stop his ministry right there. The people would turn away. The message would be dead. They probably wouldn't even have to go through killing him. I mean, he would have killed himself in the ministry. No blood on the hands at all. They say, you know, you kill the leader, you kill the movement. In this case, they know that if they kill him, well, then we got this whole martyr thing. It's so much easier just to show him to be fallible. I thought about these verses and what they are trying to do with Jesus, and I think about how many people have fallen away from the faith because somewhere along the line, a leader, a mentor, a pastor, a teacher, a friend fell first. That somehow, unknowingly even perhaps, they put so much of their faith not in Christ, but they put their faith in that person. Then this week I had a conversation with someone, well, that reminded me that this church, and I am talking about this church, Scio Baptist, has had its share of fallen leaders. And this ultimately has bred a certain level of distrust within the church. A distrust for many of the leaders in the church. Distrust for even myself as the pastor. Keep in mind, the event in particular that I'm talking about happened about the same time I was graduating high school, and I didn't even know where Scio was on the map. But yet it's, well, I'm lumped in by default as a proceeding pastor. And for anybody who's going to try to keep track with me, I'm not talking about the pastor that was just here. This happened 20-some years ago. There have been moments in the community where the reverberations of those particular events are still talked about, usually in hushed tones. These are the things we do not speak of out loud or in the wrong company. Quite frankly, these are the things that I have had conversation that have kept people from wanting to come to Sio Baptist Church. I realize that there are some here this morning that have no clue what I'm talking about. And quite frankly, maybe I'm bursting this bubble. You're thinking, wait, I thought this was the perfect place. No. We'll get to that in a moment. There are some of you who don't want to know what I'm talking about at the moment. And there are some of you who don't want to talk about what I'm talking about this morning. I'm not going to go into details. I don't believe that's what the Lord has called me to do this morning. But there are things that need to be said. We need to understand that there have been offenses in the church, impropriety in the church. And in one particular case, a pastor fell into what we will just say sexual sin. And because of the hurt, there are those who have left the church. Because of the hurt, there are those who have left the faith. Because of the hurt, there are people who are still here trying to ask the big question, why am I still here? It has caused people to question many, many things. I am going to tell you right now, it is okay to question. You can't find answers if you don't question something, but you got to accept the answer. Now, what tends to happen in situations like this, because by the way, this isn't the first church this has ever happened in. What tends to happen is then things become almost over-examined. We know a whole lot when we look at things in hindsight. Suddenly we start thinking we know the signs, and every single bump in the night must be. Somehow we also think we have the right to point out all these little things when we think something's happening. And because of this, every pastor who would follow after an event, I'm in that lineage, will be placed under a microscope, so zoomed in. Right, wrong, or indifferent, it happens. To be honest, I'm talking about something so heinous, something so negative, but it really can go both ways, can't it? I mean, if you take a pastor who is just absolutely beloved and they have made the decision, God has called them to move on, and the rest of the church, or perhaps the bulk of the church, is not ready for them to move on, but it's too bad. They've been called to move on, and they do. It leaves a hole because I love that man. Why? 1991, I served under Doug West. 1992, I served under Doug West. 1993, I served under Doug West, all at Camp Tadmore. 1 month after the summer of 1993, Doug West comes to me and says, Mike, I want you to be senior counselor again for the next summer. Will you consider? I mean, this is, you know, it's 9 months away. But Doug's asking. Yes, Doug. By the way, Mike, I'm not going to be there. I just resigned. You couldn't have told me that first? That was my first time I had to be faced with the question. Am I going to Tadmore because of God, or am I going to Tadmore because of Doug? A beloved pastor moves along. I took a youth pastor position. I filled in the shoes of a man who was much, much beloved in his church. He was a good friend of mine. In fact, he played a very integral part of me coming onto the staff. He told the search committee, that's the guy. He told the church, do not compare me to Mike, do not compare Mike to me. He told the pastor, do not do this. This was a very tricky moment because the pastor happened to be his dad. I walked into that church and every single step I took, I couldn't keep up with the footsteps. It was very, very hard. See, when a pastor comes in after a beloved pastor, the average pastor shelf life, 1 year. The average youth, 6 months. We lasted 3.5 years. It was hard. But that was when something is beloved. What if it is something, as we're talking about now, something, well, let's just say more horrific? There are actually some church associations. We are a Conservative Baptist Association, where that is not a denomination. It is a group of churches that we fellowship with. There are some associations that actually think it might be wiser, after a heinous event in the church, it might actually be wiser for the church to simply close the doors and reopen at a later date. Put up an under new management sign, if you will. Because the church just can't recover. They have a hard time recovering. It's really kind of sweeping it under the rug is what it is. What's interesting is how much people hold on to the past, and they usually don't even realize that they're doing it. And it really stems to how much they were following the person rather than following Jesus. A few weeks back, I quoted Eugene Peterson, and that quote now is on my door. It's kind of become my laser focus as to why I do what I do. I thought now would be an appropriate time to share it again. The biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does His work in them. In these communities, one of the sinners is called pastor and is given a designated responsibility in the community. The pastor's responsibility is to keep the community attentive to God. It would be easy for me to say in this whole entire scenario of this past offense, get over it. It would be easy for me to say, you know what, just deal with it. But that's not what needs to happen. As I mentioned, this all came up in a conversation I had this week. And it was at the heart of this conversation that the church needs, well, it needs healing. It needs to be able to say these things out loud. The people need healing. And quite frankly, talking about it creates a very, very awkward situation. Because there are many of you here this morning that this doesn't really even apply to. You're like, I'm not even a part of this. And consider this. You're attending Sia Baptist Church. There is, in all likelihood, going to be a moment where you might have a conversation that will go something like, yeah, I go to Sio Baptist. And the response will be this. Oh, I had it before I moved here. Before I actually had a full-on address. Went into the post office to get a P.O. box. We were hired. It was a done deal. Got a P.O. box. Gal on the other side of the cabin. What brings you to Sio? Because there's not a lot to bring you to Sio, right? No, it's true. I mean, you know, I mean, I'm too young to retire, and I go, I'm the pastor at Sio Baptist Church. I just got hired. And that was the response. Oh, never talked about it since. I had enough sense in me to ask you, not ask, what does that mean? I knew a little bit of the history, but, and I don't even know if this particular event was the O, but you're going to get an O. At that moment, you could plead ignorance. It's hard to do that now, right? Because I just gave you all that info. You could try to defend the church, and I would ask you, no, don't defend the church. Defending the church is kind of like defending the Bible, which is like defending God, which is like defending a lion on a chain. You just don't need to. You could change the subject or do this one. This is my favorite. Look and run. And I'm going to tell you this morning, I don't have the real answer to give. Because there isn't a real answer. But somewhere we do need to figure out how to deal with it. I'm not even sure how to fully deal with it here and now. But I know that based on everything that's happened this past week, and going into this passage, that it's something that we need to talk about. It's very much like this passage. It's awkwardly placed right in the middle of all this good stuff. And, you know, now we got to deal with this for a moment. We could ignore it. We could ignore the passage. There are pastors who ignore this passage in John. They just skip right to verse 11. We could do that. That's easy. Oh, we could ignore the situation, the past of the church. Just pretend it didn't happen. we could ignore the footnotes and the awkwardness that it causes in the scripture when somebody says, why is there a footnote in your Bible? We could ignore the footnote of the sin of past leadership in the church and just say, well, those things happen. But the reality is we have to come to the same conclusion that John does in this moment. The same conclusion that Jesus presents. We need to stand up and say, go and sin no more. From this moment forward, no more. We can't live under the shadow of any former self. We cannot hold past sins against anyone. And we can't try to measure past success either. We are here now, not then. We're here now. Where do we see any of those kind of things allowed in Scripture? Because I don't see them allowed in Scripture, both positive and negative. I don't see us dwelling on past. In fact, this is the whole entire point of this argument with Jesus and the guys, because they're dwelling on Moses, not now. The only thing I see that we are to do, forgive. And how many times do we forgive? Repeatedly. The funny thing is that there are two things that I find in Scripture that are mandated to do endlessly. One is to pray, and one is to forgive. There are some this morning that need to forgive the previous leaders in the church. There are some who need to forgive the previous pastor who fell into sin over 20 years ago. I know you're saying, I think I have. If you said the word think, you haven't. You need to do it. Does that mean you have to go to him? No. But what a step it would be if you did. There are some here this morning that need to forgive leaders and pastors of previous churches. You left there to come here because you're escaping that. You need to forgive them too. There are some here this morning that need to forgive others that are just simply across the room or maybe right next to you in the pew. See, the alternative to forgiving I see based on the scripture that we're about to finish here is either you forgive or you pick up stones. It's really your only choice. Either you forgive or you start throwing rocks. These men, we're going back to the scripture now. These men have brought this woman who was caught in adultery. Have you ever thought about this moment for a moment? You want to talk about awkward? She was caught in the actual act of adultery. Wasn't suspected that they found her. They probably drug her naked to Jesus. I've heard so many messages that have brought up different ideas about this passage. That maybe that this woman, she herself was just simply set up so they could set up Jesus. That the man who did it, oh, by the way, where is that man? Why is it that he's not guilty of adultery? They just dragged the woman out. This event presumably happens at the end of the Feast of Booths. I've talked about how this feast, this whole week-long celebration, Jesus addresses the issue that this isn't about God anymore, it's about you. And this celebration isn't about praising God anymore, it's about you. Well, you take a week-long celebration, things get out of hand, you drink a little bit too much wine, stupid things happen. There are some who wrote off the whole adultery thing because that's probably what took place. Somebody was just drunk and made a bad choice. But the leaders, they jumped on the chance. Nonetheless, they bring this woman who, for all intents and purposes, is guilty. There's no question about her guilt in the action. And they're willing to put her life on the line to test Jesus, to see what kind of response they're going to get. I think they're looking for one of two responses. Either he'll go with the law, which then opposes the Romans, or he'll oppose the law, which ultimately opposes the Jews. Either way, it's a lose-lose situation. Jesus can't win. It's kind of like being asked, which is the greatest commandment? Wait, they tried that one. You'd think they would have learned by now that Jesus has a way with answers, because he is the answer. The other interesting thing here is that while they're making a case to stone her, Jesus is drawing in the ground. I love this. Jesus is drawing in the ground. What is he drawing in the ground? It just says that he wrote on the ground. We are not told what he has written. God has not revealed to us what was written. The actual words that talk about writing on the ground, it could mean anything from actual literal words to just doodling. What was Jesus writing on the ground? Some will teach that he wrote out their names and their sins. I don't think there was enough dirt there. Some say that maybe he actually just wrote out the law. I mean, you know, here we have Awana and you recite the scripture. Maybe he was just writing out the law so that they would understand the law. I heard one guy preach a whole entire message on that. He believes that he just said a single word. He didn't know what the word was. A single word was enough. Now, you'll quickly note, if you look at the story, it doesn't say they read what he wrote, does it? No, they listened. They just listened. So they don't even know what he wrote. But one of my favorites, it goes to that whole doodling thing. What happens when you're listening to somebody and you have a notepad in front of you or something that you're supposed to be taking notes, or maybe it's your bulletin right now? Look at it if you're that person. How many smiley faces do you have? How many? I draw three-dimensional boxes. You know, I don't know. That's my go-to doodle. Spirals, maybe? Flowers, hearts. You know, guys, you do it. So that's what we do. And I think I kind of think that might be what Jesus was doing. Not hearts and doodle, you know, but I think he was just kind of waiting for them to get to their point. He's like, I know why you're here. I know what you're trying to do. Then he makes his point. And his point's very simple. He who has no sin, go for it. That's the law. You got no sin, go. They want the completion of the law. Well, in order to get the completion of the law, Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the hand of the witnesses, that's them, shall be first against him to put him to death, or her, and afterward the hand of all the people. So in other words, those guys who drug her, they're the ones who should be throwing the stone, not Jesus. And then the crowd can join in because that's a festival thing. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's the law. That's what they're supposed to do. It's one thing to accuse somebody of doing something. It's a whole other thing to have to be the executor as well. The whole point of this was to keep people from just anonymously accusing somebody of a crime. I mean, let's face it though, men, if I could just talk to the men, an offense against your wife, a heinous crime against your wife, tell me you wouldn't want to take the man's life. That's our natural reaction. But here they bring her to Jesus and they're saying, you make the decision, Jesus, you do it. We can't be anonymous. Jesus talks about it. He talks about oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He says that in Luke. He says that every secret thing will be made known in the light. In a couple weeks, we get to the second I am statement. That Jesus, he himself is the light. He's the one who's going to expose every secret deed. There are no secrets. There's no secret voting, no secret plotting, no secret scheming, no secrets. Just truth. They want the law to be completed, and if they're going to do that, they need to be the ones to take the first step. And in order for them to be able to complete the law, to be able to take the first step, they themselves have to not be guilty. But they came with murder on their heart. That's what they did. They came with murder on their heart. Not against this woman, but against Jesus. Their sin is what caused them to walk away, not what Jesus wrote. But then in the midst of all of it, what actually prevails? Grace. It's God's grace. Nowhere does it say in the scripture that she was not guilty. That's not an issue here. She was caught. There's no excuse for her sin. But Jesus mandates something completely different here. He tells her to go and sin no more. But even before that, he asks this question, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, from this moment forward, sin no more. Where are they? They're not here. Jesus is really saying, who are they to even accuse you in the first place? What gave them the right to do it in the first place? Jesus is in a sense of saying, who died and made them God? Because he hasn't yet. Jesus is saying, if anyone is without sin, you're up first. Grab the stone. he's the only one in that middle of that whole entire event. He's the only one who could have picked up a stone. Remember, all sin is against God. We will take somebody else's sin and say that it was an affront to us, that it was an offense to us, and maybe somehow it was. There was some kind of directional thing happening there. But the reality is that all sin, no matter what the sin, all sin is against God. It's against God before it's against any of us. I may go up and slap my brother, but I offended God before I did it. That's sin. Sin separates us from the love of God. It's Jesus' blood on the cross that enables forgiveness. We've talked about it. That's how it happens. Jesus alone is the only one who can forgive sins. In fact, there's that moment, the pool of Bethsaida. Ooh, get up. You're forgiven. There's another moment where the leaders are saying, who is this man who can forgive sins? God alone can forgive sins. And Jesus' response, what's better? For me to just simply tell the guy to get up, or that his sins are forgiven? It is within Jesus' prerogative to forgive this woman. And she's told, from now on, you go and you sin no more. This moment forward, clean slate. Do you understand that he offers that to you today? This moment forward. It does not matter what happened. This moment forward, clean slate. The man at the pool of Bethsaida, that's what caused the whole problem with the leaders. It's what started the whole ball rolling. He says the very same thing to the man. Get up, go, sin no more. Clean slate, this point forward. Jesus is the one forgiving here. God is the one forgiving here. That's grace. God, Jesus, could have demanded payment for sin. In this case, the payment was death, stoning. He could have done that, but he offers grace. The very same grace that's offered to us, the very same grace that's offered to one another, the very same grace that needs to be extended to the past grievances of leaders and pastors gone by, here and elsewhere. Who are we to think that we have the right to pick up stones? Is there any grievance, any sin that is so offensive that it overrides God? He asked the question, who condemns you? Where are they? They're not here. Something else to note, you'll look at this scripture, you look at the rest of the gospel. Jesus isn't condemning anyone. Our sin does that all by itself. We did it to ourselves. Jesus came that we might be saved, that we might have life, eternal life, that we might have grace and peace in abundance, that we might be free from the very sin that traps us. He didn't come to throw stones. He came to go to the cross. He didn't come to throw stones, so we need to stop throwing stones. It's interesting, if we look at the Old Testament, we have these laws that say to stone somebody, and so we see the use of a stone as a very violent reaction to a crime. There's another place that we see stones. Every time there's a marker within the children of God, a moment to be remembered, they take stones and they build an altar to remember. We need to stop throwing God's altar at people. We need to start building up and remember what he has done. We're going to go into communion. And this table represents Christ's body and his blood, his broken, shed body for our sins, his payment for our impropriety. We should be getting stones, but he gives us bread. I think I read that somewhere. While it's our blood that should be shed, our death required, it was his given. And I'm going to say something here that may not settle well with some, but this table is not for anyone who holds anything against anyone. And if you cannot let whatever it is go, if you can't let it go, that's forgiving. That's what forgiving is letting go. there are several different words that are used for the word forgiven, forgiveness, and whatnot throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to give you the definitions to those words. Just listen for a moment. If you would, I'd even encourage you, I don't think you'll fall asleep, but close your eyes. To lift up, exalt, support, aid, assist, to be taken away, be carried off, be swept away, to pardon, to be covered over, to bid going away or depart, to let go, give up a debt, to remit, to give up, keep no longer, in order to go to another place, to leave so that that is left may remain, leave remaining, abandon. That's forgiveness. That's what God does with our sin, is he abandons them as far away from him as possible. And we're going to come to the table, and I'm going to just tell you right now, if you're not willing to do that, whether it's a pastor 20 years ago or it's something that just happened this morning, if you're not willing to do that, then this table is not for you. Let the elements pass by, because otherwise it is an affront to Christ and everything that he's done. And if you know what Christ has done, and you know he has done this for you, and that you know that you must go and do likewise, this table, this place, it's for you. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, if the men will come forward to take the communion, and we're going to pass out the whole thing. So you're going to get the juice and you're going to get the bread all at once, okay? I'm going to have them come forward, and the worship team's going to come forward, but I'm going to pray. Father God, again, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you because of his work on the cross, because of your work at his tomb. Lord, we come to you because you offer us that invitation. You offer us the opportunity to approach your throne at this moment. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit is at work right here, right now. That, Father God, that we can take this moment as we approach the communion table. I ask you, Lord, that you would bless these elements in a way, Lord, that it would resonate within our hearts what it is your Son has done for us. And that through that, forgiveness can be found. Grace and peace can be found. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, that we might be able to do likewise. Father, right now I pray that if there is someone here who is holding on to whatever, you know, may your Spirit be working in their heart that they might let it go. Father, show them that your hands are wide open to take it and to leave it where it needs to remain, not with them. Father God, I thank you so much for the work that you are doing. Father, I thank you that you offer us this moment right here, right now, to go this point forward, sin no more. Father, may we follow your Son in that way. And we give all the praise and the glory to you. Amen. His body broken, that's the bread. His body broken for you. There's a promise in there. He pays the price. You don't. He offers forgiveness. Just like that woman, he turns and he offers forgiveness. It's so consistent with what he does. I mean, let's go back to the Samaritan well, right? There's a woman there. She's in virtually the same offense. He doesn't condemn her there. Our sin does it all for us. This is just a representation of what he's done for us. We sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Do you really believe it? Do you believe that all offense, all sin, both committed against you, towards you, whatever way you think that it was somehow aimed at you, do you believe that Christ's blood is enough to cover it? I do. I do. Why? Because I come to this word and I said, this is God's word, 100%. It's complete. I pray this morning, and I know it's hard. In fact, I realize that even bringing some of this stuff up, there are people who are just like, I don't know, this whole thing's kind of uncomfortable. You know what? If we ever get comfortable with sin, we're in a bad place. But we can get comfortable with grace. God offers us a place at His table. His table is filled with grace. And I pray that this morning, this beautiful, beautiful morning, that as you leave this place, you see that He is worthy. You see that He is beautiful. I mean, how many songs did you guys sing that refer to the beauty of who God is? Do you understand? There is no beauty outside of Him. There is no grace outside of Him. And quite frankly, this whole entire talk of forgiveness, it doesn't exist outside of Him. That's how much He loves you, that He gave that to you. And we do this in remembrance of that very thing. So I ask you to now just take the bread, take the cup, remember Him. Father God, again, we thank You. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for what You're doing. We thank You that You've called Scio Baptist to Yourself. And that, Father, that we do not represent us. We do not represent people. We do not follow one another. But Lord, we as a body, we choose, we desire to follow Jesus. Father, I am asking through the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would help us do that every day. And that every day we would continue to come to You in prayer endlessly. And that we would come and forgive one another endlessly. That we might experience Your love in a way that, Lord, that is so freeing. I thank You that You offer grace. Thank You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.